Duke just commented on what a beautiful arrangement we have this morning. It was from Leisha's wedding yesterday, so thank you for the donation of flowers. And I meant to also welcome Reuben and Juvie with us today, and nice to have you in our congregation visiting as well. And good to see you. Good to have you all here as we worship together. True stories make the most compelling illustrations, real life experiences that bring to home biblical truth. One such personal account is shared by Max Lucado in his book, Never Give Up. I remember the day as a sunny summer Brazilian one. Denlin and I were spending the afternoon with our friends Paul and Debbie. Their house was a welcome respite. We lived close to downtown Rio de Janeiro in a high-rise apartment, and Paul and Debbie lived an hour away from the city center in a nice house where the air was cleaner and where the streets were better and the life was calmer. And besides, they had a swimming pool. Our two-year-old daughter, Jenna, loved to play with their kids, and that's exactly what she was doing when she fell. We didn't intend to leave the children unattended. We had stopped and stepped into the house for just a moment to fill our plates, and we were chatting and chewing when Paul and Debbie's four-year-old walked into the room and casually told her mom, "Jenna fell in the pool." We exploded out the door. Jenna was flopping in the water, wearing neither floaties nor a life jacket, and Paul reached her first. He jumped in, lifted her up to Denlin. Jenna coughed and cried for a moment, and just like that, she was fine. Tragedy averted. Daughter safe. Imagine our gratitude. We immediately circled up the kids and had a prayer and sang a song of thanks. And for the remainder of the day, our feet didn't touch the ground, and Jenna didn't leave our arms. Even driving home, I was thanking God. And in the rearview mirror, I could see Jenna sound asleep in her car seat. And I offered yet another prayer. God, you are so good. Then a question surfaced in my thoughts, from God or from the part of me that struggles to make sense out of God. I can't say. But what the voice asked, I still remember. If Jenna hadn't survived, would God still be good? I had spent the better part of the afternoon broadcasting God's goodness. Yet had we lost Jenna, would I have a different verdict? Is God good only when the outcome is? When the cancer is in remission, we say, God is good. When the pay raise comes, we announce, God is good. And when the university accepts us or the final score favors our team, we say, God is good. Would we and do we say the same thing under different circumstances? In the cemetery as well as the nursery, in the unemployment line as well as the grocery line, in days of recession as much as in days of provision. Is God always good? Dr. Contreras, in his Sunday morning message, Oasis of Hope, spoke about the seven stages of cancer, from initial denial through to, and hopefully, acceptance and contentment. One of those stages was negotiating with God. where he offered several biblical examples, you know. If you'll do this, Lord, I'll do that. It's not right, for God is sovereign, but we still do it. Max says most, if not all of us, have a contractual agreement with God, and the fact that he hasn't signed it doesn't keep us from believing it. I pledge to be a good, decent person, and in return, God will save my child, heal my wife, protect my job. You fill in the blank. When God fails to meet our bottom line expectations, we're left spinning in a tornado of questions. Is he good at all? Is his power limited? Is he stumped, overworked? When life isn't good, what do we think about God? Where is he in all of this? Joseph's words for Pharaoh offer some help here. We don't typically think of Joseph as a theologian, not like Job the sufferer or Paul the apostle. For one thing, we don't have many of Joseph's words, yet the few we do have reveals a man who wrestled with the nature of God. And to the king he announced in Genesis 41, beginning at verse 30, "But afterward there will be 7 years of famine, so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. This famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. And as for having two similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God, and he will soon make them happen." So Joseph saw both seasons, the one of plenty and the one of paucity, beneath the umbrella of God's jurisdiction. Both were decreed by God. And how could this be? Was the calamity God's idea? Of course not. God never creates or parlays evil. Job 34:10, God can never do anything wrong. It is impossible for the Almighty to do evil. He is the essence of good. How can he who is good invent anything bad? And he is sovereign. Scriptures repeatedly attribute utter and complete, absolute control to his hand. Daniel 5:21 reads, "The Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." God is good. God is sovereign. Then how are we to factor in the presence of calamities in this world? Here's how the Bible does it. God permits it. When the demons begged Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs, he gave them permission. Regarding the rebellious, God said, "I defile them that I might fill them with horror, so that they would know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel 20:26. The law of Moses speaks of the consequence of accidentally killing a person. Exodus 21:13. If it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place that I will designate. God, at times, permits tragedies. He permits the flash flooding that raged through a Christian camp in Texas. He permits the ground to grow dry, stalks to grow bare. He allows Satan to unleash mayhem, but he doesn't allow Satan to triumph. This is the promise of Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God promises to render beauty out of all things, not each thing. The isolated events may be evil, but the ultimate culmination is good. Max points out that we use and see small examples of this in our own lives. When you sip a cup of coffee and say, "This is good," what are you saying? The burlap bag that contains the beans is good. Beans themselves are good. Hot water is good. The coffee filter is good. No, none of these. Good happens when the ingredients work together. The bag opened, the beans ground, the water heated to the right temperature. It's the collective cooperation of the elements that creates good. And nothing in the Bible would cause us to call a famine good, or a heart attack good, or a terrorist attack good. These are terrible calamities born out of a fallen earth. Yet every message in the Bible, especially the story of Joseph, compels us to believe that God will mix them with other ingredients and bring good out of them. But we must let God define good. Our definition includes health and comfort and recognition. And his definition? In the case of his son, Jesus Christ, the good life consisted of struggles and storms and death. But God worked it all together for the greatest of good, his glory, our salvation. J. Vernon McGee in Through the Bible writes, "I have translated Romans 8:28 this way, but we know with divine knowledge that for those who love God, all things are working together for good, even to them who are called ones, according to his purpose." The late Dr. Reuben A. Torrey knew the meaning of this verse, and he called it a soft pillow for a tired heart. Many of us have pillowed our hearts and our heads on Romans 8:28. We know the whole creation is groaning, but we also know something else. All things are working together for good, even the groanings. "We know" appears five times in Romans, and "know" is used 13 times. It refers to that which is common knowledge of the Christian, that is, that which the Holy Spirit makes real. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. And this is the knowledge that only the Spirit of God can make real to our hearts. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "I do not need anyone to tell me how honey tastes. I know. And I can say, my friend, that I know God loves me, and I don't need to argue that point. I just know it." For those who love God is the fraternity pin of the believer. Love is the mark. And the thing that'll bring joy and happiness into your life is the sincere love of God. All things, good and bad, bright and dark, sweet and bitter, easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storms, comfort and suffering, life and death. All things are working together for good is causative and means that God is working all things. There are no accidents. You remember that Joseph could look back over his life, a life that had been filled with vicissitudes and disappointments and sufferings, yet he could say to his brethren who were responsible for his misfortune, "Yet you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And I'm confident that we as children of God will be able to look back over our lives someday and say, "All of this worked out for good. Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's the kind of faith in God that we need. We know, friend, that he is going to make things work out for good because he is the one who is motivating it. He is the one who is energizing it. Joni Erickson Tada has spent most of her life attempting to reconcile the presence of suffering with the nature of God. And as you know, she was a teenager when a diving accident left her paralyzed from her neck down. And after more than 40 years in a wheelchair, Joni reached this conclusion, quote, "Initially, I figured that if Satan and God were involved in my accident at all, then it must be that the devil had twisted God's arm for permission. I reasoned that once God granted permission to Satan, he then nervously had to run behind him with a repair kit, patching up what Satan had ruined, mumbling to himself, 'Oh, great, how am I going to make this work for something good?' But the truth is that God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. And while the devil's motive in my disability was to shipwreck my faith by throwing a wheelchair in my path, I'm convinced that God's motive was to thwart the devil and use the wheelchair to change me and make me more like Christ through it all. He can bring ultimate good out of the devil's wickedness." Max echoes, "This is the message of Jesus. When his followers spotted a blind man on the side of the road, they asked Jesus for an explanation. Was God angry? Who was to blame? Who sinned?" Jesus' answer provided a higher option. "The man was blind so that the works of God should be revealed in him." John 9:3. And so God turned blindness, a bad thing, into a billboard for Jesus' power to heal. Satan acted, God counteracted, and good won. It's a divine jujitsu of sorts. God redirects the energy of evil against its source, and God uses evil to bring evil to naught. He's the master chess player, always checkmating the devil's moves. So our choice comes down to this: trust him or turn away. He'll cross the line. He'll shatter our expectations, and we will be left to make a decision. And at some point, we all stand at this intersection. Is God good when the outcome is not? During the famine as well as the feast? The definitive answer comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only picture of God ever taken. So do you want to know heaven's clearest answer to the question of suffering? Look at Christ. He pressed his fingers into the sore of a leper. He felt the tears of a sinful woman who wept. He inclined his ear to the cry of the hungry, and he wept at the death of a friend. He doesn't recoil or run or retreat at the sight of the pain, just the opposite. He stopped his work to tend to the needs of a grieving mother. He didn't walk the earth in an isolated bubble or preach from an isolated, germ-free, pain-free island. He took his own medicine. He played by his own rules. Trivial frustrations of family life, Jesus felt them. Cruel accusations of jealous men, Jesus knew their sting. A seemingly senseless death, just look at the cross. He exacts nothing from us that he did not experience himself. Why? Because he is good. God owes us no more explanation than this. Besides, if he gave one, what makes us think we'd understand? Might the problem be less God's plan and more our limited perspective? Suppose the wife of George Frederick Handel came upon a page of her husband's famous oratorio, The Messiah. Suppose that the entire work, it's more than 200 pages long. And imagine she discovered one page on the kitchen table, and on it her husband had written only one measure in a minor key, one that didn't work on its own. And supposing she, armed with that little fragment of dissonance, marched into his studio and said, "This makes no sense. You are just one lousy composer." What would he think? Perhaps something similar to what God thinks when we do the same. We point to our minor key, a sick child, crutches, cancer, and say, "This makes no sense." Yet out of all his creation, how much have we seen? Out of all of his work, how much do we understand? Only a sliver, a little doorway, people perspective. Is it possible that some explanation for suffering exists of which we know nothing at all? What if God's answer to the question of suffering requires more megabytes than our puny mind can handle? And is it possible that the wonder of heaven will be the most difficult life? A good bargain? This was Paul's opinion in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Suppose I invite you to experience the day of your dreams, 24 hours on an island paradise with your favorite people and food and activities. The only stipulation is a millisecond of discomfort to begin the day. For reasons I choose not to explain, you will need to start with a millisecond of distress. Would you still accept the offer? I think you would. A split second is nothing compared to 24 hours. Oh, on God's clock, you're in the middle of your millisecond. Compared to eternity, what is 60, 70, 80, 90 years? Just a vapor, just a finger snap compared to heaven. Your pain won't last forever, but you will. Whatever you may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. What a promise in Romans 8:18. What is coming will make sense of what is happening to you now. So let God finish his work. Let the composer complete his symphony. The forecast is simple. Good days, bad days, but God is in all days. He's the Lord of the famine, the Lord of the feast, and he uses both to accomplish his will. Therefore, take heart. Better yet, take hope. Selah.